you don't have any idea, as I stand before you, if I have any faith at all in Christ Jesus, if I am standing before you to preach because I want to be in front of the crowd, or I'm wanting to dress up and to show my beauty. No laughs on that one? That is right. You don't have a clue. And I don't know about you sitting in the audience. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And that is really, when we think about it, to the point of our worship. When we come together and we worship, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we are listening to God's will, when we are singing our songs, when we are in prayer before God, when we're giving of our means, if it's from the heart, if we're a cheerful giver, if we're singing to praise God or to hear our voices heard, or we don't know. And that's the reason. That's the reason that worship, even in the public setting, is a very individual thing. Because what I do, if it doesn't affect you, and what you do doesn't affect me. If I'm not singing with the right heart, that doesn't affect you. And if you're not, it doesn't affect me. We cannot know the mind of man, but we can see elements of the character of man. And we go back to what Jesus says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and there we look in verse 15 and read on down just a little bit. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're not what they appear to be, these false teachers that he's speaking of. You will know them by their fruits. He didn't say you might be able to tell. He says you can tell. You can tell about the character of the individual by what they say and by what they do. And he says, even so, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That will be God's determination. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We can tell. We're not heart readers or heart judges, but we can tell by the actions of individuals whether or not they are honest, whether or not there is true character within them, whether or not there is spirituality. And we can see it on the other side also when we look over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, with the book of the faithful. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith. We just keep going down the list. We know they're faithful, not because of proclamation that was made, but rather they were faithful by what they did. And so we can tell and have an aspect of understanding about their character and really what they stand for by what they do. And the same thing is true with us. When we think about this, we're going to go and we're going to be looking in the 23rd Psalm, verse 1 through 6. Usually heard at funerals. I want us to put it in a different light. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Because it's not about death at all. And we understand that those that are not Christians are not really being addressed here as far as what is said in the 23rd Psalm. Because those that are not children of God, they have no hope in this world whatsoever, in that condition that they are in. And so when we look over at the 23rd Psalm, again, we understand that the psalmist is speaking of those that are believers and workers for the Lord. And he's here speaking about life, not death. Notice this with me. Even though it's read at funerals all the time, and it's read at funerals because of one verse, that's verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And as we're going to get down there, I will point out to you that that's not speaking about death at all. It's speaking about life and how we handle life. So we go back to verse 1 here of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's a believer and a worker for the Lord right there that's making that statement. Matter of fact, we think back to what is stated in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, in verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And we see the tender caring of the shepherd here that is presented. But the shepherd that is presented is not just any shepherd, but really the good shepherd. We look in John, the 10th chapter, verse 11. I am, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's not presenting his deity here, because we have a predicate that follows I am. He's speaking about his nature. He's speaking about his work. He's speaking about his love, care, concern, his character, and what he does. And what he does for us. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we saw that Jesus did that for us when we look back, of course, in the Gospels. We understand that. And that being the good shepherd, he was the only one that could give the life for the sheep in the spiritual sense. Not another could do that. And so when we look at here in the 23rd Psalm, verses 1 and 2, again, this is not about those that are not children of God, not believers, but about those that are. And the recognition of the fact that the Lord is the one that leads, the Lord is the one that protects, the Lord is the one that nurtures and feeds in his pastures. And we see then, he leads me beside still waters. He comforts me whenever there is tribulation in this life, when there's danger. And he makes that point here in verses 2 and 3. The psalmist goes on and says, he restores my soul, verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I think about, he restores my soul in that the words that he spoke while he was here upon this earth that we have recorded for us, that, by the way, is not just contained in the red letters, but really is in all the Bible as far as our instruction and direction unto him is concerned. And Jesus says concerning that, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Again, we look back to what was stated there in verse 3 in the 23rd Psalm. He restores my soul. And he does so because his words are life. They are spirit and they are life. And he also says that in connection with this, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leaves us with the knowledge whether or not we're in a saved condition. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John says, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There could be no comfort. There could be no true caring unless we really knew our condition before God before we die. There would really be no confident hope of what is to come after unless we knew our condition before we die, and we do know. It's given to us in God's Word. It's not hidden. It's a mystery that has been revealed. It's a mystery no longer. A mystery, though, that has been revealed, has been given to us so that we know that we have eternal life. And then we go to verse 4 in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. I want you to notice the wording there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say I'm walking through death. He's not entering into death at that time, but he's talking about the shadow. Shadow is not death. Wherever I look on the ground, whenever Wayman walks out and I see his shadow, I don't point down and say, well, there's Wayman, his shadow. No, Wayman's the one causing the shadow. And so the shadow here is not death itself, but that which comes upon those in trials and tribulations and cares and worries and could even lead to death because for the cause of Christ, we might have to make a stand. That happens in different places in this world. But he's not talking here about death. He's talking about the way he's viewing life. This is about life. And when we think about that, we understand he's talking about these persecutions that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you have never suffered any sort of persecution in your life, and you call yourself a Christian, you need to take stock of whether or not you are truly in the faith. if you've never been shunned by those that are loved ones because of your stand for the truth, if you've never been shunned by friends in the world because of your stand for the truth, you've not suffered persecution. When we think about this, we also see that he says, when we go back to the 23rd Psalm and verse 4, I will fear no evil. And the reason being, just as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The result may be death if we stand for the Lord. But even in physical death, we still have one that stands for us that we can be assured of that is not going to turn us back because we've died for his cause. Rather, he says, that's a beautiful thing. Not death itself, but death for those that are in the Lord. You know, I'm really amazed. I've been to funerals before where people look down in the casket, oh, they look so lifelike. They look so beautiful. No, they don't. It's degradation. That's what Jesus came to this world to undo, is the degradation of death. The beauty is not in death. The beauty is in life after death and in life before death. And here we're talking about life before death. And then we look over in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and use that in connection with what is stated here. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. And again, we look in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Is he with those that rebel and reject his word? In life, it is with those that will observe and obey his word. And we see that rod being mentioned when we look over in Hebrews 12 and verses 5 through 7. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What do you think might have been the first reaction by Peter, whenever Paul confronted him to the face in Galatians, the second chapter? The human reaction would be, look, Paul, you're a Johnny-come-lately, as far as apostles are concerned. I was with the Lord. Who do you think you're talking about? And that would be the carnal reaction to what Paul was saying. Where Peter removed himself from eating with the Gentiles when the Jews walked in. I'm going to submit to you that wasn't Peter's reaction. When we look over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15 and 16, he calls Paul his beloved brother. And I think he's beloved to Paul because Paul pointed out and reminded him that sometimes we need chastening from the Lord. And what Paul was saying was correct. And Peter knew full well that Paul was correct because of Acts 10, chapter verse 34. Now I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, quote unquote, Peter. That's what he said. And then went directly in opposition to what was revealed to him by Christ. And so when we look at this, we understand that he is sometimes a rod, but one that should be received with thanksgiving. That correction that is there. We understand, of course, when we look over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, that that word has been given to us, works in both ways. All scripture that is inspired is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, that is the teaching. True teaching that comes from the wisdom of God, not from the mind of man. For reproof, for correction, to get us back to the right place where we need to be. For instruction in righteousness. And that's the staff that we'll be talking about here in just a moment. That which saves us. That's what pulls us out of the fire. That which directs us in the right way. That keeps us from the enemy. The rod will take care of the enemy from God. The rod corrects us in our life, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That staff, I believe, is mentioned in Micah, the 7th chapter, and verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. And I know this was written during the Mosaic time, but we can take this, I believe, in our current covenant relationship with God. That we're the flock of the heritage of Christ Jesus. We understand that when we look in again in John, the 10th chapter. I'm the door to the sheep. Anybody that tries to enter in any other way is a thief and a robber. And so when we look at this, we understand then all of that that comes about in life, not in death, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear nothing because God is for us. Then we come down to verse 5, and he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." When we think about that, first of all, there is an altar. And this is in the metaphorical sense of what Paul, the Hebrew writer is speaking of here in Hebrews 13 and verse 9. "You prepare a table before me." And the Hebrew writer says, "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." So interesting, whenever you look at this spiritual metaphor that's being used here as far as the altar is concerned, remember what was done with the altar. There were two altars involved in the tabernacle. One of them is where the animals were sacrificed. The other one was the altar of incense, which stood in a likeness of, as a type of prayers, intercessions before God. And either one of these would stand for this when we look at this, that those that are not Christians have no right to either one of the altars today. Either the altar of sacrifice has been made for us through Christ Jesus because they rebel and reject him, and neither do they have the right to prayer because the eyes of the Lord are over the faithful and the ears are open to his prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. And so he makes that point to them here when we look at this particular verse, and he says, "You anoint my head with oil." And when we look at 1 John 2, verses 20 and 21, we have an anointing that we receive from the Lord also. It's not that he comes down and smears oil on our head, physical oil on our head. But the anointing here goes back to a Greek word, krio. And from that word also is Christos. When we think about that, Christ, Christos, is the anointed one. And krio, when we look at this, is not talking about any sort of physical application of an ointment or an oil. But the word krio is used here is always talking about that which is high, holy, religious, and in a symbolic statement. And so here John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." What anointing is that? Well, that is the Word of God through the Spirit. That anointing that we have from him so that we know all things from him. I'm not talking about we know absolutely everything down to the nth detail, but we know, and it's been delivered to us, what it takes in order to be a child of God and what it takes to have a hope of heaven. And we know it in life, not in death. And then he says, "My cup runs over." And I think of Paul's words whenever I look over in Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 17 through 20. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height." I've brought a sermon on that where you can, in a sense, break out those four things and see that in Scripture, but also it can be taken as a whole. What makes up the whole? And the whole in connection with verse 19 and 20, "To know the love of Christ with passage knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And here my cup runs over. Now to know him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." We don't know the full extent, I think, completely, of that love of God. I think by providence of God, which cannot be accounted as a miracle, and for sure say that God caused this action to take place, that there's an expression of God's love in connection with that whenever we are protected. We may recognize it, we may not. We don't know. We don't know. And then when we look over in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 3, my cup runs over, he says, as his divine power is given unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not one thing has been left out that is needed for our soul salvation, that is not revealed to us through his word. And then when we go back to the 23rd Psalm and we look at verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. We think about that, first of all, with the goodness of God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the things that were written down by Paul and all the other inspired writers we have before, so we don't need them present today in order to instruct us how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. They've given it to us. We can look into God's word. We can do that. And you can do that individually also. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that comes back to the onus that is upon us to be workmen for the Lord. And so when we consider that, and we look back in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 16, we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever with qualification. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what you have in the 23rd Psalm, that entire chapter, which is a total of 6 verses, is not about death, but it's about life. But there's also a mention of death, and again, it's to those that are Christians. Those that look to the Lord. And we see that when we look over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 7 and 8. This is what a Christian should be able to say. Not just an apostle, but a Christian. A Christian should be able to say, I have fought the good fight. When we think about that fight that is there, we understand that fight the good fight of faith. Hold on eternal life to which you've also called, have been called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Because it is worthwhile fighting for. Because there is a war to win. And it will be won. And the question will be, in our life, will we, by the way that we fight, will we be victorious? Will we be soldiers of the cross so that in death, we have fought that good fight and now have an expectation. He goes on and says, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That race that is run, Paul talks about also in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We think about that in life. And we can't cut corners. We have to follow his will, as he explicitly gives to us. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He does so by training, and he does so by following the rules. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You see, the qualification is, look at self. And if you look at self, then you'll be ready for death as a child of God. I have, as Paul says, fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. When we think about the faith as mentioned over in Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. Anybody that wants you can raise their hand and say, well, I've never been in that condition before. If you do, you're not going to be truthful. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. So we've all been there, right? He says then, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and above reproach in his sight. And I'll tell you, that's not about that at the end of time. That's why we're living. But unless we are presented that way before God as we live, we're not going to enter into his abode when we die. And it's based upon then this qualifier. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature unto heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And we look at that. We understand there is the faith that is out there. It's not just how we think things should be, but rather how God knows it is and how he presents it to us. And in so doing, we will receive then that crown of righteousness that Paul talks about. James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The ones that love him, when they are tested, do not fall into that temptation. They eschew it. They test it, they see what's coming because they are taught of God. They understand what's being put before them. And then there is that righteous judge. Sandy, go ahead and come on up. Just as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. There is a righteous judge we're going to be standing before. And I'll tell you, unless we're standing before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach in life, we cannot be presented to be with him after death. So let the 23rd Psalm direct our life, our attitudes. Let that be our mantra, just as it was David's. Because if it's not, we don't have hope. And then we can have that assurance that Paul had. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've won the race. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but all those that love his appearing. Do we really love his appearing? Because if we don't love his appearing, his coming in life, how could we love it when he does show? If there are those that are here that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.